Scripture, it tells a pretty consistent story. And so the idea of this session is to go to the New Testament and see the same things reiterated through the book of Ephesians here. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 9. We're going to wander, if I stay on track, as far as maybe chapter 4, verse 16, but let's just read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 9. Paul says this, "I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I am suffering for you, so you should feel honored. When I think of all of this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all of the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." It's a beautiful passage, isn't it? And it's a profound passage. And for those of you who've been in church for a while and have been thinking about church and what it is that we're meant to be and how we're meant to go about living together and doing this stuff, this passage will have come up on your radar. Because you can't really think about the church without grappling with what God's intention was for us and his plans in all of this. Will you do something for me? Will you just for one moment, take a moment to think about your very best memory of church. Church at its very best. What one memory do you have in your mind that would capture the very best of how you've experienced church? Thinking time, I feel like I should be playing elevator music. Da, 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 da. Most of you have picked a memory, some of you have just nodded off. Okay, now move your mind and think about your very worst memory of church. That one moment that captures the why I would walk away if I walked away moment. One. I heard that. Okay, take a moment and just, if you're, this is not a command, feel free to be safe and not to share, but why don't you just turn to somebody around you and just share one or both of those moments with them and just hear their moment as well. If you're not comfortable doing that, feel free to do what Mike does and just percolate by yourself. I pinged him on it yesterday morning. 1 minute, just talk to someone around you. Any more seconds, if you've done all the talking, listen to the other person. All right. I've lost you completely now, aren't you? You're just going, this discussion's far more interesting than anything Steve has to say. All right. So here's the truth, isn't it? Just as you've been thinking yourself and you're listening to someone else's story and all of this, my guess is for most of you, you have one of each of those, maybe more than one of each of those. It's pretty rare if I find somebody who's had only good memories of church. And if that's true of you this morning, bless you. Wonderful. I hope that continues for you. And it's also very rare if we've only heard the worst of church. Because if we've only heard the worst of church and experienced the worst, you probably wouldn't be here today. So it's most likely that as you sit there today, you've got that mixed bag thing going on. You go, I love the church deeply and some of my best memories and the things that really have stirred my heart and the moments I've felt closest to God have happened in the context of church. And for others of you, or most of you, you will also be able to go, and some of the moments where I felt most frustrated and exasperated and wondered what God is doing and not coming right now and taking us all out of this place, I just don't get this, because church can be a terrible place, a place that injures, a place that hurts, a place that actually cuts us to the very bone. Most of us know the truth of that, don't we? Here's the intent that God had in setting up the church. His intent was this beautiful picture, a picture where he says, the church will be my showcase. The church will be the thing in the glass box that everyone comes to look at. It will be the museum piece. It will be the piece, the artwork that is on display for all to see of how wise I am. Can you get your head around that? Isn't that amazing? I'm with Bob. No. Because our experience of church belies this. In the messiness, in the disagreements, in the way we've been hurt and we've hurt other people, in the way that we haven't been able to get along and that we've divided over stuff. And, you know, in WA, I don't know what your history up here is, but when churches would split, we'd call that church planting. We'd end up with two congregations instead of one, and we all go, praise the Lord. We've got a little bit better than that, and we've actually got to the point now where we're a little healthier in terms of being proactive in planting churches that aren't just disagreeable. But what is this thing that God has in mind? He's saying this mess, and it's not that he didn't know what the mess is that we would be actually living through the reality of it, but his intention was to elevate this and to go in the messiness of church, in the way in which we actually integrate together and we try to be community imperfectly together, the very powers that be will look on and say, what a wise God. You know the word that's used here in the NIV, if you're reading it, I think it's manifold wisdom of God. That's what most of us would read or know. I always used to think manifold was just a part of a car, but evidently it's something to do with God as well. And so a teenager growing up, I could never get my head around what this manifold was and why God had a manifold in the church. But here's the reality. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word is actually used to describe Joseph's coat of many colors, his manifold coat. Isn't that a beautiful image? The multicolored, the multidimensional, the brilliance, the prettiness, the glory of the manifold wisdom of God demonstrated through who we are. Folks, I think this is one verse that as church we should hold really tightly to and go, the intention of God in setting church up has always been and will always be to show his glory. And he says this is not just the glory to humans who look on around. He said the very powers that be, everything that sits out there, will look on and begrudgingly saying, oh, God was wise. Look what he did. He took a bunch of people who were disagreeable, who were human, who thought they knew everything, who had opinions more than there were people. You know what it's like, 10 Baptists, 11 opinions. He would take that and he would actually form them together into something that was so beautiful that the powers that be would look on and go, oh my, what a wise God. And not because it was perfect, not because it did everything right, but that in its difference and in its arguments and in all the ways in which we grind and try and work together, that we would know there's a greater purpose of being together than just what I think, just what I want, just what I need. That somehow God said that in getting together, we're going to elevate this to the stage where people can look on and go, God was a wise God because he brought very disparate beings together. And he demonstrated how through love and grace, they could coexist and actually live out his purposes and reach the rest of the world who didn't know about Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful plan? You know, that gets me up in the morning. It truly does, because no matter how bad church gets and no matter how despairing I am and no matter how frustrated I am with all the people who are wrong because I'm right, this gets me out of the bed because I'm able to go, and this was God's plan, that we would know the very depths of his love, that we would be so grounded in him. And like Paul says, we're never going to comprehend all of this, but work on it, because the more you know about how deeply loved and secure you are and how deeply loved and secure the person who disagrees with you is, the wisdom of God will shine through. And everyone who looks on will go, wow, no human could have done that. This is not the Apex Club. This is not Rotary. This is not a bunch of people to get together because they're like-minded. Quite the opposite. This is a bunch of people getting together because the only thing they've got in common is the grace of God, his kindness to us. The fact that Jesus came and died on a cross for us. And as you read through Ephesians, you can't escape this story that Paul builds for them as he gets to this particular point. He begins by saying, you know, you need to know that this is all based on Jesus. Jesus came and he died on a cross, and it's through Jesus that this will all work. This is the only foundation, this is the only basis, this is the only point that it all pivots off, that Jesus died on a cross for you and me. And you lose sight of that, you lose sight of church. And then he goes on a little bit and he says, and the amazing thing for this is that it wasn't just the people who had always been God's people. And he talks about the fact that the Gentiles were included. This unity that he's going to be talking about here, moving into chapter 4, this unity is this great thing to take people who are really disparate, a long way away from God, who didn't have any tradition in God, and actually draw them in and make them part of the family. And in the process of saying this, Paul says, know this, that you are God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship, created for a purpose that he had in mind, to do the good things that he had thought about long before you were even born. You know that word workmanship? It's actually in the New Living Translation. It actually says masterpiece. And that's actually a better translation. That says you weren't just created by God. You are God's masterpiece. He invested in you. We know from Scripture that we have the image of God who resides in us. We sometimes get caught up with how deeply broken and sinful we are. And that's true. That's in the Scripture there as well, isn't it? Created perfectly in the image of God. Rent asunder, walked away, separated from God. And now this story comes and Jesus comes and dies and redeems us, brings us back to God. This is a three-part story, and I just say you can't have any one of those parts without the others. It's all part of the design. That we were separate from God for a period, but we were created with his image. And Paul is able to say to the Ephesians now, God's masterpiece. You know, as he talks about unity and the Gentiles coming in, and they weren't God's people, they were way outside, and who let these people in, and look at the riffraff God's bringing into the church. This masterpiece word isn't just for the Jewish people. It's not just for God's people. He's going, unity together. You were created, Gentile and Jew alike, as God's masterpiece. You know, folks, it's just some basic stuff here, and you know it. I'm not telling you anything new. But don't we need to be reminded of this? Just to go, what is the actual basis of why we do church? Because if we really think it's about running another program, oh, we've lost something, haven't we? Missed the boat just a little. I got no problem with programs. Maybe I do have problem with programs. I'm not sure. I have to think. I'll get back to you on that one. But and my problem, if I have a problem, is because they become all-consuming. That they become the be-all and end-all. I don't know if you've ever been in the position where you've had to close down a church ministry. I have to confess that in my first church, I was young and naive. I didn't know better. I closed down the girls' brigade. I got hate mail. They weren't quite death threats, but they were pretty close. They were angry. And you know the story that people would give to me? I was converted through Girls Brigade. How dare you? God changed my life because of Girls Brigade. And I don't want to undermine that, and, you know, great program and wonderful, but we didn't have leaders. We weren't representing God well in terms of how we were doing it. We didn't have the resources. The interest in it was waning. And it was held up by a couple of people who held on tightly and said, we can never let this go. Because we've been converted and through this ministry, and we need to hold tightly to it, and we can never let this go. I don't really mind if it's craft or if it's Girls Brigade or if it's something else that your church does, but shouldn't this be seasonal? If it's only a program, if it's only a tool that God uses for a period, why would that not be seasonal? One of the things I've discovered about churches is that we are like cockroaches. It's very hard to kill us. You know, no matter how close a church comes to dying, it seems to revive, and there's something in the human spirit that says, we can make it work. What about if for a given season God said to a church, I don't need you here. In this particular place, at this particular time, I've got other plans and people are, you know, my experience of this, and I, working for the denomination, there was times when we would go into a church that had become so dysfunctional and small, it couldn't keep the doors open. And so we'd walk them through a process. But there's something, as we'd walk through this process, you'd see the human grit and spirit bite in and go, we can do this. One particular church couldn't manage, and so we said, you know, the best thing, we're going to get another church to come across, and they're going to kind of merge with you, and they're going to bring their resources and start something new and fresh. And the 15 people, all over 70, who used to have members' meetings every second Wednesday, just all come down. I'm not making fun. I'm just saying that's the actual reality of what would happen. Every second Wednesday, the elderly folk would come and have a members' meeting. And so this place was not functional. It was not working. We bring in a group of young people with guitars and a new style, and the church gets a resurgence, and there's people from the community start to come back in, and isn't this wonderful? And then the 15 elderly people go, but this is our church. We'd like to take it back over now that it's functional. And then you watch the whole cycle start again. You know, there's something about us that doesn't want to let go of our ideas and our concepts. Whatever we do and whatever programs we run and the activities that we get involved in, don't we need to step back a little bit more and go, what's God's actual intent? What's his plans and how big is he? And what can God do in the midst of this? What is he asking of us? What does this new season hold, even if it's a very different season and one that we might not even recognize? This whole idea for us in Ephesians here echoes the things that we've been talking about, the fact that we are included in this amazing plan that God has, a multifaceted sense of what it is that God's going to demonstrate, the wisdom that he's going to show, and the way in which he's actually going to bring other people in and minister to other people, people we may not have even imagined would ever darken the doors of a church. And somewhere along the line, in all of that, we as church generically have got so caught up with the issues that don't count. We've got so caught up with the ways in which we differ, we've forgotten the things that we have in common. And we fight over things and we push people away as a result. And people leave the church in droves because of its lack of relevance. And all the time, God remains relevant and he remains with a call on our lives and says, I've got some things for you to be. I've got some things for you to do. The calling on our life is to be transformed and to demonstrate to the people around us what God's great wisdom looks like in this context. One of my favorite stories is an old story, and you might have heard it. But it's about a man who's out for his evening walk, and he sees a man on a bridge about to jump. And being a good Christian fellow, he goes, I can't let this go. And so he races over, and he says, don't do it. Don't jump. And the man who's about to jump says, why shouldn't I? And the good Christian fellow says, well, there's so much to live for. Like what? Well, are you religious or atheist? I'm religious. Me too. Are you Christian or Jewish? I'm Christian. Me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant? I'm Protestant. I am as well. How much do we have in common? Are you Episcopalian or Baptist? He goes, I'm Baptist. Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord? I'm Baptist Church of God. Me too. Are you the original Baptist Church of God or are you the Reformed Baptist Church of God? Reformed Baptist Church of God. Me too. Are you the Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1879, or the Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915? 1950. To which point the man pushes him off the bridge and goes, die, heretic, scum, die. Old story. But it's that sense, isn't it, of focusing on the things that we have different in our life rather than the things that we have in common. And Paul says to the Ephesians, know this, this is early church, this is formation of church. And he goes, for all the things that you've got different, know this, that God's plan is that he might embrace you together as community, that you might live in such a way that you demonstrate how wise God was to put a bunch of disparate people together and call them his. And through you, that he might affect the rest of the world, that you might reach out with love and compassion, sharing the kindness, the undeserved kindness that God has for his people. That we might actually know what this looks like. And when Paul thinks of this, he says these words in verse 14, which I read. When I think of the wisdom and scope of God's plan, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. Folks, I think there's a role for us to spend more time falling to our knees, less time worrying about the differences of opinions that we bring, less time worrying about what we're doing, less time worrying about what activities we need to get up running, less worry about how to keep everything moving, and more time falling to our knees going, isn't God a wise God? One of the reasons that I stepped out of pastoral ministry and took 10 years off from it, I was in a church of about 300 people on a Sunday. It was a great church. Everything was going wonderfully. There was great unity, great direction. We were busy doing a lot of things. You know, I'd wake up in the morning and I'd feel, this is a picture I have in my mind of what it felt like. I felt like I was standing at a great furnace and I had a big shovel and I was shoveling parishioners into the furnace to keep the machinery going, to keep the whole thing turning over, to make sure that there was enough activity, enough people to pay the bills and my wage and everything else. And there's something in me that lost a little bit of hope at that point. There's something in me that said, this isn't what church is meant to be. This is not about trying to fill up empty seats. This is not about how many activities we can run. This is not about, do I have enough leaders? This is not about what else can I do to make this work? I feel like it's all pushing down on me. And for me, I go, I need to step out of this and get some perspective, because I feel like it's crushing me. I feel like church has become something that church shouldn't be. And I've got to tell you, folks, if you were in WA and you knew the church where I was in the hills there and you looked on, you'd go, wow, it was a shining light. It's one of our successful churches. And as the pastor, I felt like I had a big shovel shoving parishioners into the furnace to keep the machinery going. You know, God's intention for us is not to keep the machinery going. God's intention was that we might live in the messiness and the difference, that we might listen for his voice and follow his lead and go in the directions that he has for us, that we might relax a little. And rather than waking up in panic every morning as a pastor or as a church leader, go, oh no, what happens today? And let's be honest, most of us don't on a daily basis, but once a year when we have those thoughts, just to relax and to go, God is bigger than this. God's plans are eternal. He's calling us to something really special here. He wants us to be a light, but it's not a light that we have to make burn. This is not about us generating our own energy to do this. This is power that comes through God, and I truly believe this. In stepping back into church ministry, my constant refrain to my current church is, this is all about removing the impediments. It's not about making things happen. You see, God's design for his church is that it would naturally, organically be what it was meant to be, and that people would relate well, and they'd be a witness, and they'd shine like a light on a hillside. And we kind of go, how do I make that happen? And I would go, what impediments do we have to remove for that to naturally happen? Because that was always God's plan. God knows how to do it. He knows what church should be. He knows what he's called us to. So why are we trying to make it work? Why aren't we sitting back and resting in him? And I don't mean being lazy. You get that, don't you? but actively resting in him and pushing into him and being dependent on him and going, God, this is your plan. How am I obstructing it? How do I have to get out of the road? You know, one of my thoughts being here, I can't help but think about church because we're talking about church. And as I've been speaking and reflecting and between sessions and stuff, I've been thinking about going back to a really busy week this coming week. And my thought has been this. In what way am I bottlenecking this place? In what way am I making it all about me and I'm stopping God doing what God actually wants to do? Because I have a suspicion that I'm part of the problem, even now. For everything I know and everything I'm talking about and everything I do, I have the potential to be the problem in my church, to actually slow things down, to actually bottleneck things and make everything come through me rather than through God. You know, as a leader in a church, how threatening is it when things aren't going your way or someone comes up with a better idea? You know, I was saying to Neil earlier that the worst part about being a consultant in this space is that other pastors don't want you to come in because they feel threatened. They actually, the subtext is, I think they pay me to do this, so if I get you to come in and help, maybe I'm diminished a little in that. Yeah? I know those feelings. I know I can be the problem. I know I can bottleneck an organization. I can stop God wanting, and I do it with all the right words, and the smarter and more educated I've got, the more words I have to actually justify what I do. And yet what I'm recognizing is I can be the very problem. Folks, God's intention was always that the church was going to be a thing on display that others could see and to know his wisdom and his beauty. And guess what? He doesn't need me to do that. And in fact, I need to ask the questions, go, how am I stopping that? What am I doing to bottleneck that? The answer is not to run away. I've been there, I did that. It was good, but now I'm back. It's not to run away. The answer is to allow God to transform my heart so I'm not the problem, that I'm listening on a daily basis to who he is and what he wants and where he's taking this place. So when we look on and we go, I think I'm the problem here, the answer isn't I need to step out necessarily. It may be, but not necessarily. The answer may be, how does God want to transform me and grow me? How might I know a deep sense of love and security? How deep and how wide and how expansive and kind God's love is towards me. I don't know why, but we've focused on passages that say we're going to be held to account and this is going to be a nasty business. And my wife said, my wife is doing some writing, and she said to me the other day, so when we get to heaven as Christians, are we actually going to get judged? And I thought about it, and I thought, how many times have I actually preached that? You know, the scandalous truth of grace, that is all on Jesus. That when I stand in front of God, he sees the very righteousness of Jesus. He sees how deeply loved I am. He sees all my mistakes all wrapped up, and Christ has paid the penalty for those things. And yet in Christian world, we've got ourselves so caught up with worrying about what we need to do to please God, what we need to do to get things done, to make things happen, to keep church going. And all the time I think God is saying to us in a gentle, kind voice, relax, lean into me, be dependent on me, listen to my voice. I actually know what I'm doing, folks. I think for most of us, there's great truth in Paul's thought about church here and about the sense of wanting us to lean into the love of God and to know and experience how deep that is. There's room for us to stop trying to control things. There's room for us to realize that we're stewards, not owners. There's room for us to realize that power comes from God, not from us. There's room for us to realize that God generates where he wants his church to go, and we don't have to make it happen. And that even when we think things are going wrong, God can still do what God does. When we brought the kids around Australia and we hooked up a caravan, and for 4 months we drove first north here and came through Darwin and Kakadu and then went Queensland. We got as far as Rockhampton, and we were in a caravan park in Rockhampton, and there was this clear paddock next to the caravan park, just open fields. And I was backing caravans and setting up annexes with no help, I might add, from anybody in my family, because that was just how it worked. And the kids came running back and said, Dad, you've got to have a look at this. And so reluctantly, I put down my hammer and the guide ropes and I walked with them over to the paddock. And there, and this is something you guys would have experienced, but there over the paddock, it felt like a million budgerigars. Couldn't count them, there was a lot of them. Flying around in a massive flock. We sat there for hours and just watched these budgerigars. And you know the amazing part? For the thousands upon thousands that were there, they acted as one flock. They dipped and they dived. You've seen them? They turned. They moved like a swarm. But it was graceful. It was up and it was down and it was fluid. It wasn't until much later that I read about how they do that. I became interested in organizational dynamics. And one of the books I read said, nature knows how to do this. And it quoted birds and insects and a whole bunch of other natural phenomena, schools of fish, where you could watch them and indiscernible movement that you couldn't see was read by the swarm and reacted, and they would move as one unit together. You know how they do it? The budgerigar is not watching the one right at the front. He's watching the one right next to him. And every time there's an imperceptible movement from our human eyes, he sees it and he moves with it. And as a flock together, they move and they dance and they swirl as one body, even though they're individuals, taking cues from each other. Is there a more beautiful picture of the church than that? That we might move in unison together, that we might be graceful and not just looking to one leader out the front to say what's happening, but we might take our cues of one another, that we might follow the lead of those around us, and that as God directs us, that we might be responsive and receptive, and that we might move and swarm in a way that's beautiful. At the beginning of chapter 4, Paul points out how this might actually happen. He says this, he moves from theology to a bit of practicality, and in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says this, always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. Hey, they're my budgerigar words. As I use this illustration in another part, and someone who'd been out at Sunday school had come in at this point, and she said to me afterwards, I came in and I'm not sure why you kept saying we should be budgerigars. What did you mean? My budgerigar verses. That we should be so linked and so observant and so responsive to the people around us, the people that God has called together into church. Not to say that they're always right, that isn't how it works, but that we might be so unified that we can respond and pivot on a dime because that's what God's intention was for us. And you know, as you think about this and as you read further into chapter 4, Paul goes on to say, and not everybody is the same in this. He's equipped some to be apostles, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers. The whole idea is that there's huge diversity in any group that gathers in Jesus' name. That we're not all the same, that we don't come with the same life experience and perspective and spiritual gifting. But in that diversity, we might be so unified that the wisdom of God is demonstrated to the powers that be. Isn't that a marvelous picture? Isn't that a high calling? Isn't that what church is meant to be? That somewhere along the line we've lost track of that and it might have been momentarily. It may be you alone. It may be others in the church. It doesn't really matter. But the calling to us is this, that we might elevate where we currently sit and see it from God's perspective. And so the wisdom that he has is that in our difference, not denying our difference of opinion and gifting, but in our difference, that we might be responsive to each other and communicate well and talk. And how do we do that? Oh, it's quite simple, says Paul. Be humble. Be gentle. Have kind words. Listen well. Maintain the bond of peace so that you might be responsive to the things that God is doing right around you. You know, folks, if we did nothing else but just lived in the budgerigar verses there, we would have done a great service to God's kingdom and the church. But more than that, we would have done a great service to those outside of the church. Because rather than the wrong perception of what we're not meant to be, that others love to pick up the picture off and run with, a bad person. They'd start to sit back and undeniably go, no human being could do this. This goes counter to what it means to be human. There must be something in this God that they talk about. There must be something different that they have that we don't have. They demonstrate, not because they're perfect, quite the opposite. They're not perfect. It's not that they don't get angry with each other or they get upset, but how they resolve that is quite amazing. This is the standing in line yet again, as I said last night, lining up for the 15 minutes for the young man to say, are you having a good day, sir? And having the patience and the love and the kindness to go, I got it wrong last time, I'm sorry. Folks, the example we'll set to the rest of the world is in how we deal with our difference, and when we blow up and we don't get it right, it won't be eliminating those things. We're human. We're not going to do this stuff well. Any of you who are parented, if you're honest, you know the truth of this. There's plenty of things to say sorry for. The example you set your children is not in being right. It's in saying sorry. The example you set to your spouse is not being right. It's saying sorry. The example you set to your friends is not being right or getting it perfect. It's when you say sorry. The example the rest of the world is looking for from the church is not being right. Is waiting for them to say sorry. And you know, even when the church has done dastardly things, truly diabolical things, we haven't said sorry well. I've watched it play out on the TV over this last couple of years with the investigations and the Royal Commission and the different denominations' response to it. And you know, the one thing that I struggle to hear? Humility. Of people standing up, and I hear great leaders stand up and say, we didn't get this right because we are the moral high ground and we need to retain that. We need to earn back that right to be the moral pace setters. And what they should be saying is, yeah, we messed this up. And that the church is full of people who mess things up. And we're not God's people because we're good. We're not God's people because we're moral, because, you know, we're not. We're God's people because we're forgiven. And so we come and we humbly say sorry. Sorry for what we've done wrong. We say sorry to God and we look for restitution to make it right for those that we've sinned against. And we humbly come and we say we didn't get it right. Folks, when church learns to do that, the gates of hell won't prevail. It will change the landscape. It will change Australia. It will change the place where you live and the things around. While we look to be right and to have the right answers, people are going to keep ignoring us. When we come and say, sorry, I'm simply a forgiven person who needs Jesus desperately. There's something for them to attain. There's something for them to come towards. There's something to attract them. And guess what? It's the gospel. It's actually what we believe, that none of us is good enough, and that's why Jesus had to die on a cross. Let's preach it. Let's talk about it. Let's live it. Let's make this part of the reality, the fabric of what the church in Darwin is and does. They don't take the high moral ground. They don't just have an opinion on everything. They don't take a stand and rally against things and picket things. They humbly come and say, you know what, we're the worst of sinners. We don't get this stuff right on a daily basis, and how can we serve you? How can we let you experience God's love? Folks, this is a high calling. This calling to be transformed corporately and to live in this thing called a church that God's going to put on display and say to the powers that be, look at that. Here's my wisdom personified through the work of these disparate, different, argumentative, disagreeable people. Look what I did. They came together, they bowed their knee because they knew they needed the love of God. Folks, let's be that. That's worth going to church for, isn't it? That's worth getting excited about. That's worth hanging in there when things get tough. That's worth persevering when everything around us crumbles, that we might stand firm and say, I know the love of God and I want to share his kindness with you. Let's pray. Father, we hear your voice and your calling, and I pray that you might take away my words and that the residual might be for those here today, that they've heard from you and they carry deeply in their hearts the things you're asking of them. I pray that the germ of that, the little start of that, the embryo of that might grow and blossom, that might be fanned into flames. So that as we step out of here as individuals and as we step out of here corporately, that we might do so with a strong burning flame of what it is that you had in mind for us to be. What it is that you're asking for us to be in our communities, that you might give us courage and strength not to be right, but to be wrong and to apologize. That you might give us the strength to point people back towards you and not to ourselves. That we might dispel power from ourselves and let go of it and hand it out, knowing that it comes from you and you're trustworthy in who you give it to and what you ask of them. Father, we pray that you might broaden our horizons, that you might us to see more the depth and the breadth of your love. Even though we struggle to do that with human minds, that you might imbue in us a sense of who you are and your perspective. We pray this with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.